I want to address a little bit of what we're seeing in the culture, and then especially talk about what historically how we solve those problems, and then how that applies to us today, what we can do today to solve those problems, how as Christians, leaders, churches, pastors, we can get involved to make a difference. Let me first start with some of the propaganda we're battling. If you remember, everybody remembers COVID. If you remember during the lockdowns, where I'm encouraging you, man, go look up original documents, right? And see this for yourself. Be a pursuer of truth yourself. Don't just take somebody's word for it. Go read these documents. Study for yourself. In the midst of this, if you ever wanted to see the original documents for the founding of America, if you want to go see the Constitution or the Declaration, the Bill of Rights, you actually can go to the National Archives in Washington, D.C., and you can see those things. But during COVID, everything was shut down. And so you couldn't actually go see those, but you can go to nationalarchive.gov and you can see these documents online, except during the COVID pandemic, if you went online at the National Archives and you looked at the Constitution, the Declaration, or the Bill of Rights, they had a warning label on the Declaration, the Constitution, and the Bill of Rights that there was harmful language. And as they defined harmful language, they said there was racist language in these documents. That was the National Archive. Now, the reason we've talked about some of the propaganda, what people are promoting, but the reason this is, for multiple reasons, silly, not just historically you're so wrong, is you are trying to belittle America and say America's evil, America's bad. You don't even have perspective of America in general, right? If you look at the 193 nations that are part of the UN, America, even with all of the mess we are in now, even with the dumb leadership we have now, even with the deep state and the administration, even with all the issues, it's remarkable that we are still one of the, if not the very best place in the world. And just to give you a little comparison, we've only had one constitution in our entire nation's history. If you look at the rest of the world, nobody has enjoyed the stability that we have enjoyed in America. Nobody anywhere else in the world has enjoyed that stability. In fact, even nations that are considered powerhouses today, they have gone through so many revolutions, so many constitutions, even in the last couple of decades. America is unique in multiple regards, but let me start with stability. See, because the average length of the Constitution in world history, there's a group of professors, and they wanted to see, what is the average length of a government in world history? How long before there's an overthrow, there's a revolution, before they do a new frame of government, a new constitution? And what they discovered was the average constitution in world history lasted only 17 years. September 17th, 2022, we had the 235th birthday of the Constitution of the United States. We set a new world record every single year for being the nation living the longest under one form of government, under one document, having one constitution. Beyond our stability, we are actually a very creative people, and this is measured in the fact that we have more inventions, more patents, medical cures, medical discoveries, more technological breakthroughs. We have only 4% of the world's population, but every year we are producing more than the rest of the 96% of the world combined. Now, let me give you a little context in this as well. It is not because Americans are more creative than everywhere else. You understand, in China, they're coming up with incredible inventions. It's just that in China, they belong to the government, right? You didn't come up with it. The government can't. No, that's ridiculous. America is unique because we have copyrights. We have patents. We do things that have helped encourage and protect entrepreneurs and small businesses. So it's helped us become more productive, more creative. This is where we have been unique. It's our governing system that's allowed us to be more productive and more creative. And speaking of productivity, if you look at our prosperity, with only 4% of the world's population, we account for 25% of the world's wealth, or the world's gross domestic product. The American population now, obviously, right, we're in the middle of inflation. We have all kinds of supply chain issues. There's a lot of problems happening right now. Let me give you perspective. According to the World Poverty Bank, half of the world lives on less than $2 a day. One quarter of the world lives on less than $1.25 a day. Poverty in America is defined as a family of four making less than $40,000. If you make less than $40,000 with a family of four, you then qualify for nearly every government assistance program there is, which then supplements your income significantly for what's going on. Now, the reason I point this out, there's a reason we have an immigration problem. And it's not just because we won't protect our border. It's because people are realizing if they can get to America, legally or not, they can significantly improve their lifestyle, right? Like, this should single-handedly be able to debunk a lot of the racist claims. America's so racist. Then how come our borders are being infiltrated by non-white people? Right? Like, why are you coming to a racist nation for freedom? That doesn't make any sense. Unless the propaganda we're promoting is not true in reality. See, what's true in reality is that America really is an exceptional nation. We really are a special nation. If we talked about it a little bit already, but if we go back and even say, okay, who are the leaders responsible? Who are the people most responsible for America? If we asked most Americans, they wouldn't come up with many names. But if we started coming up with names, we would hear people like George Washington. And this is a very good answer. Because he was the commander of the military in the American Revolution, right? He was the leader of the Constitutional Convention, where we did the Constitution. He was the first president. I mean, genuinely, this guy is the father of the nation. You could point to people like John Hancock, because he was the president of Congress when we did the Declaration. It was his leadership that helps us be able to separate from Great Britain. There's a lot of valid people we could point to. But in 1818, John Adams wrote a letter with a guy named Hezekiah Niles. Hezekiah Niles was a young author, and he was writing a history book about the American Revolution and kind of American history a little bit in general. And he said, Mr. Adams, I want to make sure that I'm including the people that need to be included who are most responsible, most influential in leading up to the American Revolution. And John Adams wrote him back and said, there's a few names you're missing in your book. He said, you have to make sure you include the Reverend Samuel Cooper and the Reverend Jonathan Mayhew, because without them, we never would have gotten to the Revolution. And another letter, John Adams said, had it not been for the work of the Reverend George Whitefield, America never could have united and come together for the Revolution. In another letter, John Adams said, without the work of the Reverend Charles Chauncey, America would have lost her passion, her fervor, her fire. It would have dwindled out, and we never could have gotten through to the American Revolution. John Adams, in multiple letters, says pastors are the ones most responsible. Now, if we look at these group of pastors, we might know the name George Whitefield if you know about the First Great Awakening. But I'm going to bet you don't know who Chauncey is or Cooper. Probably not Mayhew. We don't really know these guys. And even as we talked about some yesterday, not only were there very noted white pastors in early America, I can go through a list of black pastors like the Reverend Richard Allen, the Reverend Absalom Jones, the Reverend John Morant, the Reverend Lemuel Haynes, noted early pastors. Even we talked about a guy like Harry Hoosier, right? Like, noted pastors, incredibly influential. But the reason I point this out is it gives validity when John Adams says pastors are the ones most responsible. Why? Well, as we pointed out in the last session, if you look at the Declaration, just the Declaration alone, where did all the ideas from the Declaration come from? It was actually from pastors who had been preaching this for a dozen years before we ever got to the Revolution, because pastors said, hey, the king just said this. Let's just see what the Bible says about that. Oh, here's what the Bible says about taxes. Here's what the Bible says about our freedoms, about our rights. Oh, the governor said this. Here's what the Bible says. Literally, every grievance in the Declaration was pointed back to pastor sermons where pastors had been teaching about this. John Adams, when he was describing what pastors were doing, he in his letter, he said, our pulpits have thundered. Thundered? Yeah, because they were so fired up and involved. Now, when he said our pulpits have thundered, understand what he's actually talking about, the historic context. The pulpits he's referring to were largely the pulpits from the First Great Awakening. Because the First Great Awakening went from 1730 to 1770. This is what laid the foundation that led to the American Revolution. At Wall Builders, I mentioned, we have nearly 160,000 items in the collaborative collection we have, where that includes originals or facsimiles or copies of the original. So it's this massive collection that we're able to go through and research. But in our collection, we have hundreds of original sermons, actually from the era of the First Great Awakening. And for a sermon to be printed in that era, it had to be pretty popular enough that there was a demand. People said, hey, I want a copy of that, because it was a deal to print sermons back then, right? Like, they didn't have a printer. They're not running to like Kinko's or somewhere. Like, they're not printing these off. So it's a big deal to get a printed sermon. I want you to understand this, because I'm going to show you some sermons. And these are sermons that were popular and important in the first Great Awakening, and they're a little different than what we would probably think today. For example, this is a sermon from, you see, it says 1755, so this is in the heart of the first Great Awakening, and it's a sermon, an earthquake occasioned by, or excuse me, it's a sermon occasioned by earthquakes. What kind of sermon are you having on earthquakes? This is a really good first example of how pastors used to preach. Because if, for example, if tonight there was a huge earthquake, you know what everybody's going to be talking about tomorrow? Like in Montana, in Billings, there's a big earthquake. Tomorrow morning, what's everybody talking about? Did y'all feel an earthquake last night? That was crazy. Everybody's talking about it. Pastor said, if people are talking about it, then we should examine what the Bible says to make sure we're thinking biblically on whatever the issue is that people are talking about. So there was an earthquake. So what's the natural thing to do? Well, let's see what the Bible says about earthquakes. Well, does the Bible talk about earthquakes? Yeah. Actually, there's lots of examples of earthquakes in the Bible. And to go even further, just 5 years later, there was a great fire in Boston. It actually burned down a huge portion of the city in Boston. This is from 1760. But what's worth noting is there are multiple sermons we can point to that actually revolve kind of around like natural disasters. You know what one of the consistent themes was in these sermons on natural disasters? Is that often God, the Bible tells us and shows us that God uses weather to try to get people's attention. So is there something God's trying to tell us from this? Is there a lesson we need to learn? But literally, they're taking the current practical event and they're saying, what does the Bible say? How do we apply that to our life? We can point to things like this is the cry of Sodom. It's the arraignment and condemnation of Benjamin Goad. Benjamin Goad, now the cry of Sodom, that's Sodom and Gomorrah, right? That's sodomy. Benjamin Goad was caught in the act of sodomy. And at that point in America, sodomy was illegal in every colony, and it had the death penalty with it. So he's about to be put to death for this. So why is a pastor preaching a sermon on this? The pastor said, let's just review what the Bible says about human sexuality and what is permissible and what is not permissible. Now, imagine if a pastor today, right? Let's just review for a second. Because is the Bible clear on human sexuality? Yeah, it's real clear on human sexuality. Like, God made it, said it was good, but it was in the confines of a marriage, a lifelong commitment between one man and one woman, right? The Bible says the marriage bed's undefiled, but everything outside of the marriage between one man and one woman is against what the Bible says, right? Like, this is not complicated or confusing, and yet we had pastors who were willing to engage in topics that might be sensitive. You might offend somebody. Good. Right? You ought to love somebody enough to tell them a hard truth and be willing to offend them if it saves their soul. Right? Like, this shouldn't be as complicated as we make it. Well, there's sermons. Again, these are sermons that were popular enough to be printed. A New Planet. So this was when Uranus was discovered. Here's one on comets. Well, why are they having sermons on comets? Because if they saw comets in the night sky, that was awesome. Like, God, did you see all the comets? They were talking about it. So pastor said, well, let's see what the Bible says about comets. This is one on a solar eclipse. Again, it was a big deal. People were talking about it. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about astronomy. Because guess who made all of that? God. Right? And whether you read in Genesis or Psalms or Job or some of the prophets, like literally, it talks about all this kind of stuff. And pastors were talking about it. This is a really fun sermon for me to think about. Like, what were you thinking that led you to do this sermon? This is a sermon on the infirmities and comforts of old age. What is your lead verse on this sermon? Right? I don't remember. Okay, it's great. Okay? This was a 5-week series. Okay? But it's because nobody remembered the first week. They had to go over it again. Okay? Here's the reality. Everything that people were dealing with or talking about, the pastor said, oh, well, let's just talk about that. Let's just see what the Bible says and let's talk about it. They made the Bible so relevant and practical. In fact, this is a sermon, the importance of the early and proper education of children. A sermon on education of children? Well, I would point out, last year in Virginia, the governor at that time of Virginia, running for re-election, made major news when he said parents should have no say in their child's education. Now, he got caught saying it out loud, but that's what an awful lot of academics and school boards and teachers and superintendents believe. Parents are too dumb to know how to raise their kids. Let me just point out, from a biblical perspective, you know there's only two people God sets in charge of the education of a kid? Mom and dad. Literally. In fact, the idea of teachers used to be in loco parentis, right? In place of parents, they're working with and helping the parents was the idea. Not keeping things from parents. Not having secret names and pronouns for kids. Not helping kids get abortions and whatever else they're going to do. And not tell, like, this is crazy. But pastors used to talk about this. Well, what does the Bible say about education? What should be the focus and priority of education? We dealt with this. Here's one. The religion and patriotism, the constituents of a good soldier. The military? When's the last time the pastor talked about the military and your role in the military and what that looks like? Well, does the Bible offer guidance on maybe military? Like the entire Old Testament, right? Like everybody in the Old Testament at some point was in the military, involved in, like, it's crazy. And yet it was very clear. These were sermons. Again, this is the first great awakening. This is a revival. And the sermons they were preaching, interestingly enough, very few of these sermons from the first great awakening talked about Jesus like at all. How are you having revival without Jesus? Because they were talking in large to people who already knew about Jesus. They were trying to teach them how to live like Jesus. What a novel idea, right? Like actually making disciples of all nations. Like, oh, that's interesting. Pastors were trying to show what the Bible said about every topic and issue. This is the medical profession, or the relation of the medical profession to the ministry. Do you know the Bible actually gives guidance even on healthcare? Yeah. Like good medical practice and advice? Like, genuinely, ideas. Well, pastors talked about that. Here's a sermon on the present commercial distress. Now, this is economics. Pastors teaching sermons on economics? Yes. In fact, they even had sermons dealing with taxes. Sermons, okay, now wait a second, guys. Like, we should just talk about Jesus. Oh, let's talk about Jesus for a second. Because you know what topic Jesus taught in his parables more than any other topic? Money. In fact, it is mind-boggling to me that a guy like Dave Ramsey has made a kajillion dollars telling people, hey, don't spend money you don't have. Like, that's pretty much his advice, right? Like, that's it. He literally takes two or three verses and explains them. That used to be basic common knowledge that Christians knew because pastors used to teach it. Today, well, that's not what we teach anymore. Well, let's go even further. Because this is the sinful and pernicious nature of gaming. It's a sermon on gambling. What does the Bible say about gambling? Is it good? Is it bad? Is it right? Is it wrong? Well, what verse are you even point to? Pastors tell actually sermons on this. Here's one, a good law, the liquor law of Massachusetts. So what does the Bible say about alcohol? And how should we respond to this? Here's one on the slave trade. Here's a sermon on marriage, scripturally considered. Here's a sermon on the fugitive slave bill. Now, all of those were things that dealt with social policy. You know what we would call those issues? Political. Pastors shouldn't be political. We have been so deceived. Because you understand when pastors were giving these sermons, you understood what they were using were Bible verses. If the Bible talks about the issue, it's not political, it's biblical. Understand, even like in the 1980s, nobody ever would have even considered that marriage could be a political issue. It's a biblical, like, guys, it's so obvious, it's a biblical issue. The reason it's considered political today is because pastors have neglected talking about it for so long that people think it's political and not biblical because we haven't talked about it. No, it's still in the Bible. Like, it's still, the Bible gives guidance on this, and yet we can go even further because pastors back then, this is one, it's an election sermon. Pastors not only talked about elections, they actually called people by name and said, you can't vote for that person because they have ungodly policies. You have to vote for that person because they have biblical policies. Literally calling them by name. And this is why John Adams says, our pulpits have thundered. Yes! Because if you look at the sermons and what they were doing, they not only were addressing current issues, they were helping bring biblical relevancy in those current issues, saying, guys, this is what we're dealing with. Here's what the Bible says. Here's where the Bible offers guidance. Now, that's what they did. If we look at where we are today, right? If we said, let's just take some of the issues that we've seen over the last couple of years that we've heard on news channels that we hear or we even see legislation dealing with, right? Whether it be immigration or gender or taxes, right? We can go through this, rights of conscience. Do pastors talk about these issues today? Well, by and large, no, they don't. In fact, we do a lot of work with George Barna, and George Barna did a huge, one of the largest surveys done specifically of pastors. They called 500 churches a day. And they were trying to find out where they stood on some of these issues. And what they wanted to know from pastors is they had a list of like 70-something issues that are very clearly identified in Scripture but would be considered political issues. And they asked the pastors, have you talked about this in the last year or two? Or do you think you will talk about this in the next year or two? Like, is this something that you have covered or you think you will cover? And what they discovered was only 2.8% of pastors said they had or were willing to in the next year or two talk about any of these issues. 2.8% of pastors said they would actually teach what the Bible says about the issues we're dealing with in life. This is why it's not surprising that the condition of the church has been in rapid decline in America. Now, this is before COVID. Since COVID, the numbers have gotten far worse across the nation. Estimates are that 30% of people who used to attend church will never go back to church because that's just not a part of their life anymore. But what is even more important for our discussion today is the people who have left, many of them were surveyed, and the number one answer that people gave for why they left, 2 out of 3 people who left the church said they left church because it lacks relevancy for their daily life. Yep. Let me just point out, I don't need to get saved 52 times a year. I love Jesus, but instead of trying to introduce me to Jesus every week, teach me to live like Jesus, right? Teach me how to be a disciple. How do I apply the Bible as a husband, as a father, as an employee, as an employer? Like, how do we apply this? How do we navigate the culture we're living in? How do we engage with people? Like, genuinely, we should be the most relevant people ever, and yet most people are leaving because the church lacks relevancy, and I don't want to get on a side note, but here's what I would draw the conclusion. There's no doubt that we need revival in America, and in fact, we could agree that for many of us, we've been praying for revival for decades. I want to give you a little optimism at the very beginning. I think we are in a great awakening right now. I genuinely do. I think as you study history and you see what happened in the great awakenings, I think it's what we're seeing right now because we so often misunderstand awakenings. We think like revival, well, this is when everybody came together and they were unified and like they had s'mores and sang kumbaya, right? It was great. No. The first and second great awakening is an easier example because it's something we understand, know the history a little better. Second great awakening, every single major denomination in America split during the second great awakening over the issue of slavery. What happens in awakenings is there's a debate over truth and morality. And we know truth ultimately wins. We know God's ways are ultimately going to prevail at some point along the way. But what happened is, there were people who embraced truth and morality, and there were people who rejected truth and morality. And in the Great Awakenings, there was incredible conflict between two sides that disagreed. And the first Great Awakening laid the foundation and actually led to the American Revolution. The second Great Awakening went from 1800 to 1860, laid the foundation for the Civil War. Great Awakenings actually led to great conflict, and at the end of that conflict, there was resolution, and truth and morality prevailed. We are at a place today. There is great conflict over truth and morality, right? Like literally, God is waking people up. I believe we are in the middle of a great awakening right now. In fact, if you think about 20 or 30 years ago, we never thought we would see the end of Roe versus Wade, right? 49 years it was there. People prayed and they spent 20 and 30 and 40 years of their life and they died and didn't see it overturned. And man, incredible. God helped this thing get overturned. We are in the middle of an awakening. God is stirring and doing things. But with this being said, one of the major problems we have in general in America is we look with a national focus. And this is very evident. If for example, you watch the news, on the news, if you turn on the news tonight, you're not going to hear news about what's happening in Billings. You're going to hear news about what's happening around the nation. There was another shooting in Chicago, right? New York City and Florida and Texas. And you're going to hear about all these things happening around the nation. And with that being said, you're going to hear about what's happening in Congress, right? What did Nancy Pelosi do? Or Kevin McCarthy came out and said this. Or we'll hear about, well, the Supreme Court is doing this and they said this. Or Joe Biden couldn't remember and this. And he said, and you know, I mean, guys, it's embarrassing. It is so embarrassing. Oh, God help us. Side note. But here's the problem. Is if our news focuses on what's happening nationally, what happens is it has the impact of making us feel paralyzed. Because we go, well, I can't change what Joe Biden is doing. I can't change what Nancy Pelosi does. I can't change the Supreme. I don't have any power. It makes us feel powerless, and therefore we feel paralyzed. And the reality is that we are more focused on what occurs nationally than locally, which is crazy because where you can have the biggest impact is locally. And locally is actually what makes the biggest national difference. And let me give you the example going back to the American Revolution. So in the American Revolution, right, we talked about the first major battles. For the first 6 weeks, these are the battles that occur. So you have top right, the Battle of Lexington Green, top left, the Battle of Concord Bridge, bottom left, the Battle on the Road back to Boston, bottom right is the Battle of Bunker Hill. As the American Revolution is unfolding, you know who didn't show up to any of those battles? The national leader, George Washington. In fact, there's not even evidence that they sent any word asking for him to come help. Now, why wouldn't they ask for help? Because these were local problems, and they said, we'll take care of it. They acted locally. If you go through and look at who was there and what they did, right? We mentioned last night, the 73 men who were there against more than 700 British, they were all from the church of the Reverend Jonas Clark. Captain Parker, who famously said, right, we will not fire unless fired upon, but if they mean to have war, let it begin here. He was a deacon in Jonas Clark's church. Guess where he learned that we were not going to start the battle? We're not going to fire unless fired upon. Literally, he says, this is what he learned from his pastor, Jonas Clark. Like, that's actually in the records. Jonas Clark taught them what to do and how to do it. If you go to the Battle of Concord Bridge, at this point, the Reverend William Emerson is there with 300 men from his church. They're the ones that oppose the Concord Bridge. If you go to the battle on the road back to Boston, as word gets out that the British have fired into Americans, that the British have declared war on Americans, pastors, we already talked about, pastors begin to rally and come. It's estimated there were nearly 4,000 to 5,000 Americans that showed up and resisted the British on their march back to Boston. Where do those 4,000 to 5,000 Americans come from? We can go through examples of dozens of pastors like the Reverend Payson Phillips, Reverend Benjamin Balch, who led the men from their church to try to go defend other Americans because they're hearing that the British are firing into and killing Americans on the way. When you get to the Battle of Bunker Hill, the Reverend Joseph Willard had two entire companies who were there that day on the hill from his church. Literally, as you look at this, what happened in the early stages of the American Revolution, it wasn't the national military that showed up. It was the local church and the local community. Now, we end up winning the revolution, but it's worth noting that national victory is achieved by winning enough local battles. Because if you go through the American Revolution, I would again point to George Washington. Now, I love George Washington. He's my favorite founding father. I'm going to point out George Washington lost way more battles than he won, and he won almost no battles during the American Revolution. He won like two, arguably maybe three. It was kind of a tie. He didn't win hardly anything. How do we win? We won from a local focus, because the local people got involved. And even as we talk about the spiritual climate of our nation, guess what? Revivals happen often the same way. As we're praying for a national revival, if you look at revivals, generally speaking, revivals actually occur from the local level. And let me give you an example. So from the First Great Awakening, right, as you track this, the most prominent individual from the First Great Awakening was the Reverend George Whitfield. Now, George Whitfield preached for 34 years, and he had seven missionary journeys in America. During his seven missionary journeys in America, he delivered 18,000 sermons. Now, in those same 34 years, he spent a lot of time in England. It's believed he delivered 16,000 sermons in England in those same 34 years. So in 34 years, he preached 32,000 sermons. Okay? Really, genuinely, like, impressive and crazy for lots of reasons. He actually died of a kind of lung and throat cancer, but he literally talked himself to death. He destroyed his lungs and throat. He projected so much. Audiences got so big, and literally tens of thousands of people were at times in an audience, and every one of them said they could hear him. Benjamin Franklin became personal friends with George Whitfield, and there's a lot of fun stories there. But Franklin, being like the science-minded guy, he said, I want to see how powerful this guy's voice is. So he starts at the front of the stage, and he begins pacing off. And he got a mile away and could still hear George Whitfield's voice. Okay? I mean, amazing. Well, toward the end of George Whitfield's ministry, he would get up and he would give a speech, and he would cough in the middle of it. And at the end of his speech, he would get off, and he literally would cough and hack up just blood and mucus. He was literally tearing up his throat and lungs doing this. But in the midst of this, as he's delivering all these sermons, it's estimated that 80% of Americans physically heard him speak. Now, that is amazing market penetration, right? Like, that's a high number. Well, it's because as he traveled on these journeys, he would want to go to all these different towns. So he'd say, I've been there, I want to come over here. And he would go back to the same town some, but he went from Georgia to Maine and back 7 times. And as he did this, he would try to hit all the towns he could, and people loved him. And so they would come, and they would rally from different places to come and hear him in these huge talks. But again, what's worth noting is if you're delivering 18,000 sermons in America, right, 16,000 in Europe, and you're going 7 journeys up and down, you're not staying in one place very long. So how did the revival happen? Because he literally would speak. He had a traveling pulpit. He would put it on the back of a horse or on the back of whatever he had at that time, a donkey, a mule, because it was whatever he could get, he would use. And he would travel to the next town, get the pulpit off. He'd stand up in the pulpit, and he would deliver his next sermon. So how was there revival? You're not staying anywhere long enough for there to be revival. What happened is he was the spark. He lit the flame. But when he left, this is why John Adams pointed to some of these other pastors. Samuel Cooper was the guy who continued the fire in Massachusetts. You had guys like Gilbert Tennant who continued the fire in Pennsylvania, or Samuel Davies who carried the torch in Virginia. It literally was the local pastor who got involved, and they kept the flame burning. As we look at the Great Awakening was not a national movement. It was so many local movements happening at the same time, it made it look national. But the Great Awakening was literally local communities getting involved and taking care of their local event. This is where, when we look at national revivals, this is why we say they occur locally. We can literally show that. And so this problem with saying, well, this national focus, if you're focusing on what's happening in Washington, D.C., you're focusing on the wrong thing. We don't save and solve America's problems from Washington, D.C. In fact, most of our problems come from Washington, D.C. We solve our problems from the local level. And even to give you perspective, right, as we talk about, man, people need to get involved and they need to vote, and certainly there's been questions about the integrity of voting, let me be real, real clear with you. There's a lot of people right now who are saying, I'm not sure I'm going to vote because it's all rigged anyway, blah, 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 whatever. That's stupid. Okay? Let me tell you, first of all, as a Christian, you have a responsibility that God has given you the stewardship of a vote. And if you remember the parable of the talents, there was one who was scared, who wasn't sure it was going to work, buried it. The master shows up, said, what did you do with what I gave you? He's like, ah, right? What happened? Cast in outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It didn't go well for the person who didn't use what God gave them. You have a responsibility to do the right thing regardless of the outcome, because you need to be a good steward. That's number one as a Christian. But number two, understand there are a lot of mental games being played right now as well, where if the left can convince Christians and conservatives not to show up to vote, they don't have to cheat. They will just discourage you and keep you from showing up, and they will win by default because you didn't show up. Show up and vote. Obviously, we will work on the integrity of the elections. We will work on transparency in the election process. But also, those problems are solved on the local level. Let's go to voting for a second. Over the last 50 years, last 5 decades, this is where this data comes from. So if you look at 100% of the voting age population, over the last 50 years, that number is approximately 67% of people that are registered to vote of American adults. Now, to be a registered adult, to be a legal voter, all you have to do is be 18 years of age and an American citizen, and then register. Like, it's not that complicated to be a legal voter. So you need to be a legal voter. However, only 67% are even eligible to vote. But of those who are eligible, not everybody who's registered actually votes in elections. So if you look at our primary elections, we have presidential elections. During presidential elections, over the last 5 decades, only 54% of registered voters have voted in presidential elections. Now, remember, only 67% of Americans are registered, but that's 54% of 67%. So that's actually only 36% of adults who are voting in presidential elections, and that's the election where the majority of people vote. Now, to win an election, what does it take? It takes 50% plus one, right? So to win, even in a presidential election, now obviously there's an electoral college, a little more involved, but just go with me for a second. If you need 50% plus one, Well, 50% of 36% is 18%, which means if we're looking at our governors and our congressmen and our senators, our presidents, people that are being chosen, it's being chosen by 18% of American adults. That's not the majority of Americans. It's the majority of voters who showed up to vote in the last election, right? But remember, presidential elections are when the majority of people show up. So if we look at off-year elections, right, your midterm elections, it's only 39% of registered voters. Well, 39% of registered voters is only 26% of adults in general. But it only takes 50% plus one, which is only 13%. So literally, if we're looking at who is choosing our leaders over the last several years, five decades, 18% of adults in presidential years and 13% of adults in non-presidential years. We are being led not by the majority of America. I would argue, with all the issues we have in the educational system, with all the crazy people we still have around us, I don't think America's as crazy as people think we are. I just think we are much less involved than we should be, and so it makes us seem crazier than we actually are.
It's butt-kicking time.
Okay? Let me go further. Because, right, this is still national. But I'm going to tell you we're focusing on local. That's where we need to put the focus. So let me go to local for a second. So if we look at local elections, on local elections, only 6% of registered voters vote in local elections over the last five decades. But that's 6% of registered voters. So at 6% of 67%, that's only 4% of American adults who vote in local elections over the last 50 years on average. What does it take to win 50% plus one? Which means it's 2% that have been choosing our leaders on the local level. Okay? Now, let me point out, this is where I think there were so many good things to come out of the awful pandemic of COVID, right? We know that God can cause all things to work together for good. For those that love him and call according to his purpose, God can use a bad thing and work good out of it. Some of the really, really good things, I would argue, right? Most people did not even know who their mayor was until COVID happened. And they're like, who's this joker shutting us down? Like, I didn't vote for him. No, you didn't. That was the problem. Right? But let me be real clear, right? If you look at Los Angeles has several million people there. In Los Angeles, their population is larger than the population of 23 individual states, right? Like bigger than Montana, that's how big their population, like it's crazy. That's how big their population is. Their mayor is Eric Garcetti. I guarantee you, there were hundreds of thousands of people in Los Angeles who had no idea who their mayor was until he shut the whole city down. Like shut it down. Well, Eric Garcetti bragged about the fact that he won his election with 2.9% of the population voting for him. Imagine if you had a governor who was elected and only 2.9% of the people voted for him. Because that's the equivalent of what happened based on the population. Okay? It is crazy. If you go to Fort Worth, I am from the Fort Worth, Dallas area. In Fort Worth, we had a school board in Fort Worth. And we were the first one in the nation to do this. We had a school board in Fort Worth who determined that, you know, if you're a boy and you feel like a girl, then you should be allowed to use the girls' restroom or the girls' locker room or the girls' shower if you feel that way. Now, Fort Worth was the very first school district in the entire nation to do this. And when this happened, this was back during the President Obama administration, the Secretary of Education under President Obama was Arne Duncan. And Arne Duncan said, that's a great idea. We should apply this to all schools over the whole nation, literally. This is when it said, the whole nation, you now have to embrace boys going to girls' bathrooms. That's where that started. This came from Fort Worth. You will appreciate this in Montana. Fort Worth used to be known as Cowtown, USA, right? They actually still have these like symbolic cattle drives, really like these, they're basically pets, right? These longhorns, they turn them loose, they walk down the road, but all these tourists are like, wow, it's a cattle drive. No, it's not a cattle drive, but it's fine, right? However, I will point out, right, that no cowboy has ever been confused by the gender of any cow. In fact, if you were to be at the back of this cattle drive, you could pick the bull out pretty quick. Right? Like, gender is not a confusing thing. This is Cowtown, USA. Well, here's what's worth noting. In Fort Worth, there's more than 800,000 people in the town. But the president of the school board, who actually led this decision, he was elected by less than 1,200 votes. It was 1,187 votes. He won his election. 800,000 people, and his election was like 1,187. That's crazy. Well, we found in his district one church that had more than 3,000 adults in their church. Had one church gotten involved in the school board, we would have had a different school board president. Had we had a different president, we might have had a different policy. And had we had a different policy, President Obama, Secretary of Education, Ernie Duncan, might not have been able to follow it and apply it to everybody in America. See, we had a national problem that started at the local level. If we would have solved the local problem, we might have solved the national problem before it even started. And this is where, right, so what we've seen today is we are seeing more and more people say, I want to get involved. I want to do something. So, for example, in Bentonville, Arkansas, this is the home of Walmart. More than 40,000, now it's almost 50,000 people that live in Bentonville, Arkansas. So there was a mom who decides she's going to run for school board. So she ran for school board and she won her school board election. More than 40,000 people in her election, only 38 people voted. Now, she won. I would be a little embarrassed if I couldn't get more than 38 of my friends and family to show up. Right? Like, that's weird. I just want to point out, if we would look at the local level, it does not take as much to get involved locally and make a difference locally as we think. It's just that we're not involved locally. But if we got involved locally, all the problems we could solve. Well, there was a farmer from Riceville, Iowa, who decides he wanted to get involved. He ran for school board 2 years ago. Well, as a farmer, on election day, and they didn't have all these weeks of early voting, so he had to show up on election day. Well, on election day, he got busy. And he did not make it to the polls. And he did not vote for himself. So he lost his election. He did not just lose his election by one vote. He lost his election because nobody voted in the entire election. Nobody in the entire town showed up. I am telling you this because if we would shift our focus to local, guys, you can clean up on the local level. And if we took over the local level, we would begin to solve our national problems. Genuinely, we would. And as we do this, let me give you a few thoughts as we are kind of wrapping and closing this up. So Benjamin Rush, really one of our favorite founding fathers, a wall builder's noted founding father, but Benjamin Rush was known as the father of public schools under the Constitution. He served early on in America's founding as a nation, and under the founding fathers, right, when America starts, there was no Department of Education, right? That's not something that existed. So education was up to the states and really up to the local level. Well, he began writing essays that they distributed to all the states, all the colonies, encouraging them some basic things they should have in common in their educational standards. And one of the essays he wrote was called Of the Mode of Education Proper in a Republic. And one of the things he explained is that as we are teaching kids about the things they are most necessary for them to know, most important for them to know, he said, among those things, we have to teach kids that first, they need to put God first, they need to put their country second, and they need to put their family third. Now, if we look at this, we're like, okay, that's backwards, right? Because we would say it should be God, and then it should be family, and then it should be country. And he said, no. It goes God, and then it goes country, and then it goes family. And he actually explained in the essay. He said, because if you ever lose control of the country will become the enemy of your family. He said, so for your family, you have to take care of the country, so it will be a blessing to your family and not a curse to your family. Well, if you look just, for example, at education right now, the educational institution, what we are seeing is the promotion of secularism, attacks on faith, sexual morality, gender confusion, historic revisionism, racism. Literally, our country has become the enemy of our family. This is why he said, you have to put your country first. Now, I'm not trying to get into that theological and philosophical debate right now. I just think it's interesting. This was his perspective, right? Because he understood, if you don't take care of your country, it will not be a blessing. It will be the enemy to your family. And this is where we are. And so I want to close with a couple of thoughts from the Bible. The first one from Judges 9, 18, or 8 through 15. This is a parable of the trees of the field. And they were looking for a leader to elect over them. Some of you might remember this parable, right? And so as the parable unfolds, as the trees of the field went forth to anoint a king over them. So the trees are looking for a leader. So first they went to the olive tree. Reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor both God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? So, right, the olive tree, or in this case, olive tree too productive. So the trees, they then said to the fig tree, come now and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go and be promoted over the trees? So the fig tree, then now the olive tree and the fig tree both are too busy. So next they go to the vine. They said to the trees and the vine, come now and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, well, should I leave my wine, which cheereth both God and men, and go be promoter of the trees? Now, here's what's worth noting. The trees of the field went to the most productive, the best, right? The arguably most qualified. You should be the leader because you're so good at what you do. And all the good trees had reasons why they couldn't do it. Now, this is just a parable, right? Probably not direct application yet, but the trees, they need a leader. So what are the trees in this parable? What do the trees do? The trees of the field, they said unto the bramble. You know what another word for bramble is? Thorn bush. They said to the thorn bush, they said unto the bramble, they said, come thou and reign over us. So the bramble said unto the trees, if you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. Other versions, they come and take refuge in my shade. I don't know how familiar you are with brambles. In Texas, that's basically all that grows. It is ridiculous. How in the world do we end up with so many brambles? Because the people who would be the best find themselves too busy. Right? So we end up often with the lesser of the options. How do we avoid? Because clearly we could argue we have too many brambles that are now leading us politically speaking. Way too many brambles. Right? How do we avoid the brambles? One of the things that famous revivalist, Second Great Awakening leader, Charles Finney, as he is a major influence, and just so you know, Charles Finney during the Second Great Awakening, incredibly influential guy. In 1 year alone, the estimates were that more than 100,000 people converted to Christianity in his crusades. So, I mean, just amazing what God was using him to do. Well, interestingly enough, in the midst of his lectures, he writes a book, and the book was called How to Experience Revival. And what he said is there's a science to revival. He said, because the Bible gives us these if-then verses, right? If my people are called by my name, then I will hear from heaven. He said, God told us if we do this, he will do this. So if we want to see God move, this is what we do, and then this is what God says he will do. In the midst of that, here's one of the things he said in one of his lectures. It was actually part of the book, but let me just point out. He said, the church must take right ground in regard to politics. Politics are part of a religion in a country as this, and Christians must do their duty to their country as part of their duty to God. He continued, God will bless or curse this nation according to the course Christians take in politics. This was in his lecture number 15 called Hindrances to Revival. So the church not getting involved in politics might hinder revival? How could that be? Well, let's just point out schools are an easy example. It would be a lot easier for revival to happen at schools if God was still allowed in schools. Right? If the church doesn't get involved, the only option is that ungodly people will get involved and they're going to be leading us in an ungodly direction. And obviously, there's so many problems involved with that. Now, there's a lot more I want to say, and I am going to give you one last thought, but I will point out there a lot of the stuff I have said yesterday and today is in the American Story. All that's available on wallbuilders.com. Also, our resource, the Founders Bible. But there's a lot of stuff. I don't know if there's anything still over there that we brought. On our website, there's a ton of stuff that covers a lot of this. And as I'm telling you all this, this is very well-documented stuff. It's not very well-known stuff, right? So this is stuff, if you want to learn more, so much on our website, but I want to finish with two Bible verses as we wrap up this meeting today. Proverbs 14:34 tells us, righteousness exalts a nation. This is very important. What makes a nation great? Righteousness. See, when President Trump ran with the slogan, make America great again, I love the slogan. But what I fundamentally knew is you can only make her great again if you know what made her great in the first place. Right? There's a lot of people who want to make America great. How do you do that? The Bible tells us righteousness. Now, this is important because there's only one group of people in America who even have an inkling of what righteousness is. It's Christians. See, if Christians don't get involved, then you'll never have righteousness. And let me also be clear. This is not just a pro-America message. This is a message, like this righteousness message, I would share this if we were all together in Germany, if we were in South Korea, right? If we were in South Africa, if we were in Kenya, if we were in Sudan, it didn't matter. This is what the Bible says. This is what exalts a nation. And let's be clear on this, right? Jeremiah 29, most of us have heard of verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, right? Well, we're familiar with that one. Let me back you up a little earlier in that chapter, Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah was writing to people who were literally enslaved. They were in captivity. And he said, hey, just because you're in captivity, he said, don't stop doing what God's called you to do. Don't stop getting married. Don't stop having kids. He said, in fact, you need to seek the peace and the prosperity of the land in which you live. For when it goes well with that land, it will go well with you. This is not a message just for America. This is a biblical message, but it applies to every nation. Therefore, it applies to America. And let me go further with this. See, the Bible also tells us that when the righteous are in authority, Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. You do not need any hearing aids to hear all the groaning in America right now. Well, how do we get righteous people in authority again? You only get righteous people if Christians get involved in the process again. Because Christians are the only ones who have an idea of what righteousness is, and it's worth noting, well, where are we going to find these righteous people? Well, probably the best place to look are those who are in your church, right? Who are your faithful church people? Who are the ones who have experience? Like, literally, we should be recruiting from in the walls of the church, and the church should be getting involved, that you should own every seat on the city council, every member of the school board. We should get involved. Why? Because righteousness is what is a blessing to people. Righteousness is what exalts a nation. And our nation was founded on these principles. Now, not everybody in America was always godly. Not everybody did the right thing. And of course, they were sinners who needed a Savior just like we are. But the foundation of our nation was built on biblical principles, was built on this premise and idea that righteousness exalts a nation. What we have lost today, the reason we're in so much trouble today is because we've rejected the foundation of those principles that made us strong in the first place. If we're going to make America great again, we have to restore those principles, and the only people who can restore those principles are Christians, our churches, and our pastors. We are literally the answer the world is looking for. But we have to get off our backside, we have to roll up our sleeves, and we have to get involved in this process. It took us a long time to get in this mess. It's going to take some work to get out of it. But if we will get involved in the process, we know that there is a faithful God who works on behalf of his people. Even for the American Revolution, even when they were losing the battles, they were still seeing God work on their behalf. God is not done with America. I believe we are in the middle of another great awakening right now. It's only a matter of what side you're going to be on. And let me give you one verse to close. I don't have it on the screen, but it's worth noting. Revelation 21:8. I encourage everybody to write it down and look it up. Revelation 21:8. It goes through and talks about the people that will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, right? And it talks about the adulterer and the murderer and the sorcerer and the liar. But the verse starts off. In fact, if somebody has a Bible or something, look up Revelation 21:8. Somebody look it up real quick. I can look it up on my phone, but I would rather somebody else look it up. Somebody else look it up. Revelation 21:8. And somebody tell me, somebody read Revelation 21:8 to us. Revelation 21:8. Anybody found it yet? Yes, sir.
But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Everybody in that list is there for what they did wrong, except the very first thing mentioned is the cowardly and the faithless. The cowardly were people who knew the good they ought to do and didn't have the courage to do it. We are at a place in America that we are here because we've had too many cowards for too long. We now have people who are worried, well, what if I get fired? What if I get canceled? What if I get banned from social media? Right? Like, it's crazy. It's time to have the courage and stand up and say, you know what? I will be Daniel in the lion's den. I'll be Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, right? We have to have the courage to stand up. This fight is winnable, but you have to have the courage to stand up and speak. This is the best time possibly in American history to be a Christian armed and equipped with truth, because people have never been more desperate for truth. But you have to have the courage to speak truth to people who are desperately looking for truth.